All right, good morning. How are you all doing? Good? Yeah, maybe. Still last Sunday of the holidays. We're ready to get back into things. I still haven't kind of recovered from daylight savings. I don't know if anyone else is kind of still, you know, thinking it's a weird kind of hour than it already is. But that's just me. That's just me. I hope you're good. And we are this morning finishing our series on Haggai. We last looked at Haggai two Sundays ago. And Haggai is such a short book. There's only three sermons that we're doing this. We could have done one more next week. But we'll leave off the last four verses. It's just all about goodness, those last ones. God's going to bless you if you follow him, basically, is those last four verses. There you go. You got that sermon done a week in advance. But where have we come? Where have we come? So far, we looked at how Haggai has been calling the people to focus their lives and orient their lives around the priorities of God. That was the first thing that we looked. They hadn't been building God's temple. They'd come back from exile. And they laid the foundation stones of the temple so that basically they could get going with some sacrifices to keep God happy. And then just didn't get to the rest of the building and started building their own luxurious houses instead. And of course, Haggai comes in and is like, are you building your houses when the house of God is standing in ruins here? And kind of, you know, guilt trips them a little bit, going, do you think you should have a better house than God should have? And so they get to work building their temple. And then last time we looked at how the people who were alive when they saw the previous temple that had got destroyed looked at the new one they were building, this pile of rubble, and got really disheartened because they remembered the glory of the old temple. And so, you know, they're downcast and they're kind of going, what's the point? You know, why should we bother? It's not going to be as good as the other one. Blah, blah, blah. And then Haggai comes in and goes, you know, trust in God. Trust in the direction that God is calling you. God promises that the future glory of this new temple will by far outdo the glory of the old. You just have to trust in God. You have to step out in faith and follow and trust what God is calling you to do. And so we come to our reading this morning, which I hope you're listening, sounds a little odd about what things are clean and what things are unclean. And if I touch something that's unclean and then touch something else, does it become unclean, is all this kind of weird sort of thing. So we're going to look at that, see what that might mean for us today as well. But look, before we get into the word of the Lord, shall we turn to the Lord of the word in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do send your word in the Bible to speak to us, that it's alive, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you open our ears and our hearts and our eyes to see what you would say to us today, even some 2,500 years after these words were written. Lord, it still has relevance because it is ultimately focused around you, Lord Jesus. So, God, as we tuck into this morning, would you just bless our understanding? Father, would you enable us to hear what you would say to each of us as individuals, but also as your church here in Glendowie? So, Lord Jesus, bless me as I present your word. Get me out of the way, and may you speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 2.5 or so years ago, Beck and I went on the nightmare day trip from wherever. It was awful. We went to visit some friends who owned a batch halfway between Warkworth and Dargaville. And it was the April holidays, and we'd set off, and it was blazing hot sun, and everyone else had decided to set off as well. And so we got to the Northern Gateway. If you ever try and go that way when everyone else is, you'll know the regret that you will feel. And the sun is beating down, and we're stuck, and what should have been an hour and 20 trip took us 3 hours. But we're stuck on the Northern Motorway, and we're sitting there, and Aiden does one of the perhaps worst things that any parent wants their child to do, and that is he says, Mummy and Daddy, I feel like I need to go sickies. To which I imagine, I think at that point, I said, it's okay, mate, you'll be right. Just hold on, we'll be there in no time. This was very quickly followed by him saying, no, Mummy, Daddy, I need to go sickies. And at this point, I probably again confidently told him to look out the window. You're just car sick, mate. You shouldn't play with your toys or read whatever you're reading. Look out the window, have a drink of water. Well, my optimism was fairly quickly shattered as Aiden proceeded to go sickies in the car. And now the fact that this is happening in the car is bad enough, but Aiden is in his car seat, which has padding, and so sickies goes under padding and into car seats, and put into the fact that he's got his twin sisters on either side of him. It has the potential to go down in between the car seats, and trying to get three car seats back in the car is not very fun. But alas, 2.5 hours later, we arrived at our destination. No, that hadn't happened yet. Don't ruin the story. Don't ruin the story. We're just at the tip of the iceberg, babe. There is parts 3 and 4 to this as well. So we're up there, we rinse out, wash off, hose down all the mattresses from the car seat, wash down the car seat, and we thought, right, Aiden's kind of, you know, he's gone sickies, he should feel a lot better now. We were so wrong, because Aiden proceeded to continue his bout of sickies, and by the evening, we started to come back. And we left, and we're about 2 kilometres down the road, and Becky says, pull over. Out she jumps onto the side of the road, and she had got it too. Halfway back to Auckland again, the girls start to go into action, and you kind of get the point. And so then by the end of this evening, about 10 o'clock, I'm thinking, well, at least I'm fine. And I can look after everybody, and all is well. Oh, how I was wrong. 11 o'clock rolls around, and the same fate came over me. So I'm a mess. Beck is a mess. All the kids are a mess. We can't really kind of function so well, so we dial up my mum, and like, mum, mummy, mum, I really need some help. Can you come and do this? I didn't know that the next day was my mum's birthday. That's how I know it was in April. But by the morning, I was feeling a little bit up. Aiden was feeling a little bit up. The kids, I don't know about the girls, they were so young at that stage, they really couldn't talk. Beck had to go to hospital to have fluids kind of put in her by IV. It was just an absolute mess. So 2 weeks later, we contact our friends whose batch we'd gone to visit. And it hadn't stopped with us. They had caught it as well. They'd gone back to their home, and their international student who was staying with them had caught it, had gone back to Germany and given it to her whole family in Germany. Suffice to say, when you get an aggressive and nasty bug like this, they are just incredibly contagious. And as we've learned from our measles outbreak this year in Auckland, sickness, and especially dangerous illnesses, can be so very contagious that it can easily escalate to the point of epidemic extremely quickly. But have you ever thought to yourself, I'm getting to a point, I'm not just telling you a gross story, I promise. Have you ever thought to yourself how sickness is contagious, but good health isn't? It's interesting, isn't it? And maybe you don't think it's, I think it's interesting. See, you can make a healthy person sick by putting a sick person with them, but you can't take a sick person and put them in the midst of a whole bunch of fit and healthy people and make them well, can you? See, it only goes one way. They don't have the same power. There's not the balance that they've each got. You know, a virus doesn't suddenly turn into a healthy living organism simply because it's come in contact with good, healthy cells. So what does this have to do with Haggai? Well, everything. Because this is precisely the point that Haggai is trying to make with God's people. But not with regards to physical sickness, but with regards to spiritual sickness. To what it means to be holy or unholy, to be clean or unclean. If we look in our Bibles, Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, God says to Haggai, he says, ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in their pocket, essentially, and that pocket touches some bread or stew or wine or olive oil or other foods, does it become also consecrated? And the priests correctly answer, no, it doesn't. Well, then Haggai says, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? And the priests, who know Leviticus well, say, yes, it becomes defiled. See, verses 11 and 12, does the new food with the consecrated food touches become holy? In other words, does holiness, does that state of being set apart and consecrated to the Lord and set aside for him and his purposes, does that transfer to other things that are unholy? And as they've said, the simple answer is no. And Leviticus, where they're getting the answers from, are all the laws about how we come towards God, how we engage with God, how we cleanse ourselves ritually, or not ourselves now, how the Israelites did, and how the priests would come to offer worship and how they would prepare and cleanse things and all sorts of things like that in preparation for the worship of God. And so this is really important because it's about how we worship God. It's about how the people of the Old Testament came into and sustained that covenant relationship with God through worship. And so that's where this idea of holy and unholy comes into it. Now, when it comes to the defiled or unclean things, Leviticus isn't silent really about what happens when we come into contact with something that is defiled, in this case a dead body, and when it touches something else, that also becomes defiled. There's this third degree of defilement, of unholiness, and of course there were certain rules about how to cleanse yourself and wash yourself. If we think to the woman who touches Jesus' garment in the Gospels, she was really out of place because of the flow of blood that she had made her ritually unclean. And so she would have been an outcast in her society because of what these purity laws said about what is holy and unholy and what it means to come to a teacher of God and what it meant to come before God and worship and all these sorts of things. Now, why this is important is because these ideas of holy and unholy, clean and clean, which are laid out in Leviticus, as I've already said, have to do with what can and cannot come into the presence of God. What can and cannot be used in the worship of God, who is completely holy, who is completely other, who is completely perfect and pure and cannot have anything undefiled or unclean or unholy in his presence without that object experiencing God's perfect, full wrath against it. That's what happens when something unholy comes before God absolutely uninhibited, without some sort of mediation or cleansing or sacrifice into the presence of God. God's pure, holy glory is poured out upon that thing in a manifestation of God's wrath. So what Haggai is talking about here really is about sustaining covenant relationship with God. Doing what I need to do in order to maintain that relationship with God. Whether it's ritually or spiritually unclean, these have to do with the ideas of worship and relationship with God, particularly with the people. And then we see in verse 14, Haggai takes this concept and turns it and uses it as somewhat of a very short parable against the people. Haggai says, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled." God is essentially saying that when the people are unclean, when the people are unholy, when the people don't sustain that covenant relationship with God, by nature, that unholiness is transferred to whatever they do. In this case, remember, Haggai is all about rebuilding the temple. It's all about reestablishing that covenant relationship with God through the actions of building this temple. What he's saying there is, you've set up this altar to God. You haven't built the temple. You're only really paying lip service to me. It's not about your heart. You're not fully invested in this. You're having second thoughts about this temple. And so even though you're making these sacrifices, You're not doing it with the right heart. You're not doing it with the right attitude. And so it doesn't matter. These sacrifices essentially are defiled before me. You've got to do it with the right heart. Now, this isn't quite as bad as it sounds. Because as we read on in context, in verses 15 through to 19, Haggai goes back in time. He says, before a stone was laid, a foundation stone, how did you fear? How was your life before when Haggai first addressed the people back in chapter 1? He says, how did you fear? What were your fortunes like? How were the crops and harvest? Wasn't there half the wheat that you expected? Wasn't there half the wine that you thought you would harvest? And what about the blight and the mildew that affected your produce? Remember that, he says. He says, remember back before you started rebuilding the temple, God's blessing was not upon you. Well, why? Well, the answer is because they were unclean. Because they were living in this situation of not prioritizing God, of not putting him first, because they didn't care as much about God as they should. They cared more about their own lives and their own houses and all that sort of stuff, and weren't giving God the due diligence that they needed to. They were not a holy people because though they claimed to be God's people, their actions showed that they weren't. Their words were not backed up by the appropriate responses to God and appropriate worship. And though they started to build it and then stopped and then started again, but only half-heartedly, again, they've got that problem. There's that lack of trust, that lack of faith. Their actions don't follow through on the words that they're saying. As one scholar put it, and I like this, because the temple remains just as a shell, like a corpse, this corpse defiles their worship. It wasn't completed. It wasn't fullness. Completed to its fullness. They weren't worshiping God with all of their heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. And as we look at this dialogue, though, there is actually something quite positive here. Because Haggai, as I said, is looking back at the past and going, remember those situations in the previous months? Remember where you were before I addressed you? Before the 3 months ago where I came to you and presented the word of God to you? Remember, if we look at those next verses, 15 to 19, Haggai says three times, consider this. Consider this, what it was like before. Consider this, what is before you, the opportunity before you now. Consider this, what God will do in the future when you do follow through on what he's calling you to do. Essentially, Haggai is giving them the opportunity to once again devote themselves to God. And it has an echo of Joshua, way back in the book of Joshua, with the people of God, the Israelites, after they've come out of the wilderness and they're about to enter the land. Joshua says to the people, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers that they served in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if evil is in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region and beyond the river, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, consider this is a clear opportunity for the people of God to see the opportunity that is before them. If they remain faithful to God, if they keep him and his priorities at the center of their community, of this new community that they're building, there's this opportunity for the blessing of God to come and to come in a way that they cannot imagine, that the glory of the nations, the wealth of the nations, God's already said, will come and flow into the temple if they put God at the center. If they choose God in his ways and worship him with all their heart, soul, body, mind, and spirit, God will bless them and prosper them and be with them forever. But if not, they will be cut off from God due to the defilement they have in themselves. Even though they participate in worship, their sin disqualifies the very acts designed to cover sin and enhance their relationship with God. Who will they choose? How will they consider what God has done for them? So application then. That's the text. That's kind of what it means. Well, it's not kind of what it means. That is what it means. So for us then, what does that mean? Well, just like the ancient Israelites, the application is quite simple. What we do outside of these walls on a Sunday morning matters. The decisions we make in everyday life for God and to prioritize what He's doing in the world and in our lives matters. How we conduct the whole of our lives in relation to God matter. Are our lives lived as an appropriate and proper response to God, which show a heartfelt commitment and devotion to Him? Does our relationship with God fill the whole of our week, or just a Sunday morning and maybe a Wednesday night at home group? One of the reasons that we wanted to do the Bells study was that it was to enable us and give us an ability to see that our faith is more than just worship here on a Sunday. To open our eyes to the many opportunities that there are in the world every day to share the gospel, to live the gospel out in our lives, to be evangelists in small ways through eating and blessing and speaking the gospel. We may not have been able to do all of those challenges in the Bell study, but I hope that it would have given you a lens to look through to see opportunities where they may have arisen. You see, we cannot, in our relationship with God, ride on the back of other people's relationships with God. We have to own it. We have to take it on ourselves. We have to take it out into our workplaces and where we live in our communities. We can't rely on other people of the church to cover for us. It's not how our relationship with God works. We can't rely on our spouse. She's got it sorted. He's got it sorted. I'll just take it easy for a while and go to church. We can't rely on our rest of our family. Well, I've got the kids in Sunday school, other ones in youth group. I'm doing what I'm doing. That's my job done. Sunday morning, that's where it's at. God demands more from us. God demands all because He gave it all. As Christians, Jesus calls us and His disciples and any other willing disciples to give our all for Him. We think of the story in, I think it's the Gospel of Luke, of the three would-be disciples who come and say, Jesus, I will follow you, but first let me go and. What does Jesus say? Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This person wants to kind of make sure he's got an easy ride before him. Let the dead bury the dead, he says to the second one. And to the third person, he says, that person who wants to go back and first see his family and farewell them. To the last person, he says, no one who puts their hand to the plow and looks over their shoulder, looking back to their old life, he says, no one who does that is worthy for the kingdom of God. It's easy within the church today to bring our sacrifice, whether it's our songs, whether it's verbal liturgy or worship, whether it's material contributions or our gifts and abilities, and yet be walking in disobedience, either because of a heart that is disengaged from God or because of a pattern of life that is inconsistent with God's standards. It's easy to become the whitewashed tombs of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, looking beautiful on the outside by bringing all the right sacrifices, and yet on the inside being full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. What a challenge for us. Maybe you feel lost in your relationship with God this morning. Maybe you feel a little bit unclean, unholy. Maybe you feel like your life is defiled beyond measure, that nothing can really make you holy and pure. Nothing can bridge that gap between you and God, that you just don't have the right life to bring before Him. The good news is God has made a way, and that is Jesus. See, the story of that woman who was sick that I mentioned a little bit before, who'd been bleeding for many years, she comes up in the crowd and touches Jesus. But unlike my story, His sickness didn't flow to Jesus. The power of God overwhelmed and healed her because God had come near to heal. Jesus says, some of my power has gone. It flowed the opposite way. The leper comes up to Jesus in Mark chapter 1 and prostrates himself on the floor and says, Master, if you are willing, heal me. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't just say, get up, go, you're clean. He reaches out his hand and touches the leper. And what happens? Instantly, his skin is healed. The opposite is happening. Something different is happening in Jesus Christ. God has broken into the world. God has come near. God is undoing all the uncleanliness and unholiness of the world. In Jesus, the power of God was being mediated in a way that holiness and the glory and the power of God could come into contact with human sinfulness and not overwhelm it and destroy it, but could rather repel and conquer it once and for all. Jesus is the answer. On the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Jesus, at every moment of life, offers you the opportunity to start afresh, to start anew, to trust in him, to put your faith in him, to be washed as white as snow, to come before God in fullness of relationship, but not just here and now. When the Holy Spirit convicts your heart of your sin, humbles us, and when we confess our sins to God and give ourselves to God for what God would do, it doesn't finish here on a Sunday. We take it out in the rest of our week so that we are a light to the world and a testimony of the power of God to undo the darkness and the uncleanliness and the death of this world as living sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed made a way for us to come to you. That when we were yet sinners, still far off, you made a way in your Son, Jesus Christ. You bridged the gap between you and humanity. That you paid the price for our sin. That as we humble ourselves and trust in you, you wash us clean, make us white as snow, pure in your sight. So Jesus, we offer ourselves afresh to you this morning. Maybe for the first time. Maybe because we've neglected that relationship with you. Maybe because we haven't taken you seriously outside of a Sunday. We want to offer you our hearts. We want to offer you our lives. If you've done that this morning, if you've given yourself to God, I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon you, would transform your life for the glory of God, for his name's sake. Amen.